Let's turn again then to the book of Esther and chapter 4. And the words of verse 16, where Esther says, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Especially that last sentence, "So I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Now, we touched on these words last time we looked at this book, but our emphasis then lay on Mordecai's challenge in verses 13 and 14. "Don't think," he says, "that you will escape any more than all the other Jews. If you remain silent, God will give relief and deliverance, but you and your father's house will perish. But consider this," Mordecai says, "who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther thought over these things, and this then is her response, and it is a great response. "I will go to the king," which is against the law, not the law of God, of course, but the law of Persia, "and if I perish, I perish." Now again, as I mentioned before, it is difficult to break into any part of a historical narrative like this without just giving a brief resume of where we are. So please just bear with me while I do that. This is set, as I mentioned before the reading, in the Persian kingdom, in the capital, Shushan. The central character of the book, of course, is Esther, the queen. And she is the wife of the most powerful man in the world at that time, the king of Persia, King Ahasuerus, or as he's better known in history, King Xerxes. That is what he was called amongst the Greeks. But really, the person at the center of the book is not so much Esther as God himself. And in a way, that is a strange thing to say because, as we've highlighted so often, this is the only book in the Bible in which his name is not mentioned. You don't find God mentioned from the beginning of the book to the end. The reason for that is a kind of literary device. The theme of the book is providence, how God is sovereign in history, judging the wicked and delivering the righteous. And God most often does that without miracles and without prophecies. He just does it simply in the ordinary course of events. And that's why this book stands like it does. It's a historical narrative where God's intervention is not apparent, but yet he's moving all the pieces and he is in control of everything that happens. Again, the backdrop to the book is the rising persecution of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people are not to be understood ethnically here. In the Bible, they are God's people. They are the church of the Old Testament, so they are the people of God. And we've got to make that connection all the time. We mustn't think Jews. We must think God's people. They are the visible church of God at that time upon the earth. And anyone who was to be brought into the kingdom would somehow have to be associated with them and share their faith. Now, the people were largely backslidden at the time, and God allows this man Haman to rise to a position of great power and influence in Persia. In fact, he becomes prime minister, and he effectively becomes the king's right-hand man. The book tells us that he is an Agagite. He is a descendant of the ancient tribe of the Amalekites who hated Israel with a passion. And he has used his position in Persia to influence the king to issue a decree that on such and such a day, in 11 months' time, all the Jewish people in all the provinces from India to Ethiopia, all the Jewish people were to be put to death. But this book reminds us how God is in control of these things. And before Haman has risen to the top, someone else has come into power. This young Jewish girl called Esther has, in mysterious circumstances, found herself queen. And God has placed her there as Mordecai rightly discerns. Mordecai is her cousin and her guardian. God has placed her there for such a time as this. We always find that God goes before us. Whatever befalls us, whatever comes our way, however negative it appears and however difficult it is, God has gone before us. We'll come back to Jacob later on, but how evident that was with Jacob when famine and disaster came into the land, God had gone before him in a remarkable way. The son that he thought was dead had been raised up to become Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. And right at the point at which Jacob was saying, "All these things are against me," God had worked all these things for him. He didn't know it yet, but God goes before us. And it's a good thing for you to do that, to notice how God goes before you. And even as you reflect on your life and reflect on your Christian experiences, you say, well, remember that, but remember how God went before me there, how God prepared a man or prepared a woman or prepared a situation, and there was food for me in the wilderness. So that is where we are in the book, and we've reached the point here where Esther's cousin has challenged her to reveal her identity and go into the king, confess that she is Jewish, and plead for her people. Now, I touched last time with you on Esther's response, but really our emphasis was on Mordecai. I want to think a little more fully of what's involved in Esther coming to the decision that she comes to. And although we're not told as such, I would guess there's a significant delay between verses 14 and 15. When Mordecai finishes the challenge in verse 14 by saying, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I don't think Esther immediately responds. I think we're to understand that she thinks deeply and prays over the message that her own cousin has given to her. And she's got a lot of things to think about. It's not easy to work out, I suppose, immediately what's right to do. Is it right for her to go into the king, or should she just stay silent? I'm sure she thinks that she's doomed if she speaks, and she's doomed if she stays silent. I would guess that human wisdom would probably say, well, listen, just keep quiet. Let God work it out. And there is that kind of view of God's sovereignty that sounds pious, but is really an abdication of duty. If God has given you something to do, you must never say, well, I'm not going to do it, I'll leave God to do it. If God has placed you there and called you to do it, you must do it if there's a duty lying to your hand. But you could have taken that position, well, I'll just leave the matter. I won't say anything and I'll leave it to God to work out. But of all options, it would be easier to stay silent. First of all, she could hope that her secret would remain a secret, just somehow, that it would never come out that she was a Jewess herself. And so she would live. Even if the rest of the visible church were to perish, she herself could still live. It may also be the case, just possibly, that even if the truth did come out, that the king would be so fond of her that he would make an exception of her and just say, well, in this case, we can waive the rule and you will be allowed to live. That's possible. It's also more than likely that when she considered going into the king, that there were many, many difficulties in the way. And you'll always notice that when there's a really difficult thing to be done, there are hurdles to be got over. The devil will slither his way in, and he will tempt you with things. There's first of all the sheer problem of the king's unpredictability. Greek history records it, the Bible records it. This was a man who was just prone to outbursts of wrath. Remember how he ordered the sea to be lashed when a bridge collapsed. This is the kind of person that we're talking about, a difficult man. This is the man who had got rid of his first queen because she dared to contravene an order that he had given. A difficult man. She's married to a difficult man, an unpredictable man, and it's more than likely in her mind that the king will just order her immediate death for daring to presume to come into his presence unannounced, because that was protocol and it was extremely important. Second, there was the influence of Haman, and she was conscious of that, that this great enemy of the people of God was always around where the king was around. And sometimes we see the devil working like that. We see people getting close, maybe to people we love. We see a Christian and we see this person coming in and getting an influence in this Christian, dragging him or her down to make worse and worse decisions all the time. She's conscious of that. How can I come in between the king and this man, Haman? There's also the fact that she has not revealed where she comes from. She hasn't revealed who she is. She hasn't breathed a word of her lineage, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David and so on. She hasn't breathed a word of all that. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then again, there's the sheer implausibility of the idea that the king would go back on his word. For one thing, there was a loss of face, and Ahasuerus just didn't like that, to be seen to be unpredictable in that kind of way, or a man who went back on his decisions. There was the loss of revenue. There were billions of pounds going to come into the exchequer through the destruction of the Jews. Billions of pounds worth. And again, the likelihood of going back on that wasn't particularly high. But, you know, beside all these things, the thing that made it most difficult for Esther, in a way, was her lack of what she saw as a proper relationship between herself and her husband, who was the king, but also her own husband. There's a poignancy in verse 11, at the very end of the verse, where she just adds on, "Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days." It's easy just to gloss over something like that as just a statement and to move on. But there's so much in it. The king wasn't absent, obviously. He was there. But as far as she was concerned, he was as well not being there, because he just never called her into his presence. The fact is that the more you think about it, the more easy it is to understand that she was deeply neglected as a wife. At this point, she was 5 years married. And it's interesting that the king still doesn't know that she's Jewish. Isn't that remarkable? I don't believe Esther lied. We have no reason to believe that she lied. It just seems to be that there's not that much interest on the part of the king. And when you consider the way the king lived, the vast size of his harem, the terrible method he used to choose his next successor, a succession of different women from one evening to the next, it makes you wonder just what her role really was once she was chosen and selected to be the queen. Do you suppose that over these 30 days the king didn't call anybody else? Again, Greek history tells us that it was one of his great evils, his vices, that he was constantly with women. And the Bible more or less tells us that. And with this vast harem at his disposal, are we to suppose that he was 30 days without seeing anybody else? In fact, part of the pain for her is not simply that he hasn't bothered to call her name for 30 days, but she's got the knowledge all the time that there are others. It's the worst form of neglect. It's the worst experience a wife could essentially have. Now, you may say, well, it's another time, it's another place, other mores, other customs. Well, these things may be so, but we're dealing with human people. We're dealing with a Christian girl who had expectations of a good marriage and a family and so on. She had all the expectations that other young Christian girls would have, and none of that has come to pass in her life. She has found herself with a man that essentially neglects her and spends a lot of the time with other women. Now, in our situation today, that would be, of course, a reason for divorce. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that. Adultery is a ground for breaking a marriage. But for her, that wasn't really an option. And I suppose just due to different factors, it can sometimes not be an option for some women either. Certainly in the past it wasn't. I suppose it is now, much more easily so. But even in the past, there were times when women found themselves in this kind of situation, but due to certain economic circumstances or whatever, it just wasn't possible to break out. It wasn't possible for her to break out. Now, this is important in the context of the overall story. First of all, I've said to you before, don't glamorize the book of Esther. It opens with what people call a beauty contest, not a beauty contest as such. And this girl unexpectedly winning a beauty contest and finding herself being queen. Get behind that stuff, and there's no glamour in it. It's sordid, and it's cruel, and it's horrific to a girl of this kind. But it's important not to romanticize it either. This isn't a great love story between Ahasuerus and Esther. It's just not there. Of course, you do find that in the book of Ruth. That is a great love story between Boaz and Ruth, and that's a totally different book. This is very, very different. She is in a loveless marriage in which she feels very much alone. Now, I think we often need to remind ourselves that just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean that our life will be painless. Sometimes we make our own pain. If she had chosen this life, if she had chosen to marry an unbelieving king, a king who didn't share her faith, she would have made her own bed and she would have had to lie on it. She would have discovered the pain that people make when they make these bad choices, even when they're Christians, a pain that can last a life long. I've known it for myself in the lives of some people. But sometimes, even if you don't make your own pain, sometimes the pain is just there for reasons that are known only unto God. They're reasons to do with your sanctification, yes. Reasons to do with your life of holiness. They're to do with testing and obedience and faith, yes. You didn't make them, but God gives them to you. He allows them to be, and he calls you to be faithful in these situations. And it's in these situations that it becomes so important that your faith is in God and that your peace flows from him and that your sense of completion and fulfillment in life is found in your relationship with God. And this is the acid test of things, you see, because we very often have this view of Christianity that if we just believe in God, then he'll give us a perfect family, a perfect marriage, and a perfect home, and a perfect this, and a perfect that. And that's just not the way it is. There will be situations in our lives that will test us as to where our hope and our faith and our confidence really is. Do I love my wife more than God? Do I love my house more than God? Do I love my job more than God? Do I love my status in the eyes of people more than God? And these tests will come. And inside these tests, there will be a voice from God saying, it's me you need. It's me you've got to hold on to. It's my relationship with you that matters the most. It matters the most to me, so it must matter the most to you. Let God be your joy. Always be thankful for the gifts God gives you, but joy in God alone. Let your joy be in God alone. And I want you to notice the absence of self-pity in Esther. Just because she says here at the end that I haven't been called into the king's presence for these 30 days, she's not complaining. She's just stating the case to Mordecai. She's saying, look how difficult this is going to be. She says, this is my relationship with the king. You think my relationship with the king is really close? It's not. He hasn't even bothered to call my name for 30 days. That's how difficult it is for me just to go into the king and expect him to break the rules of the kingdom just for my sake. So there are plenty of difficulties in the way. But she prays and she thinks, and a wise word has come to her from her guardian, from the man who taught her and trained her in the things of God and adopted her when she was a young girl without father and without mother. And she's always respected him. We've noticed earlier that even after she became queen, she respected him still. And when he said to her, do you not think that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? She recognizes, yes, that's right. I think I mentioned earlier it would have been a very pious and tempting response to say, well, I'll do nothing then. I'll do nothing. But God uses us most times. We can't just say, well, God is able to do anything. He's able to manipulate all kinds of events. Well, absolutely he is so. But when he's writing the play, we all have parts in it. The cosmic play, which is not, of course, a play, let's just call it a drama in that sense, because it is a real and solemn drama. The cosmic play involves human agency. It involves your will and mine. And when God makes circumstances plain and he places ourselves in certain situations, we must respond to them accordingly. I have a task to do, and I have come here for such a time as this. And so she utters the immortal words, I go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. What about these words themselves? I suppose you could take them as the language of resignation, couldn't you? You could say, well, what can I do? What can I do? I'd better go into the king, and if I die, I die. It can sound like that. I've got no way out. This seems the best of a bad set of options, so I'm going to do it. But friends, this isn't the language of resignation. It's the language of faith. It's the language of great faith. And it's so important that I just want to stop and emphasize it with you. I think one of the best ways to see that is just to compare her with her great ancestor, Jacob, about 1,500 years before this time, when he agreed to send Benjamin to Egypt. Go, he said to Judah. And Judah basically said, I'll be surety for this man. And Jacob says, go, he says. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Notice the similarity. If I perish, I perish. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. There's a reason for the similarity. I suppose in a way with Jacob, it can sound too like a man who's got no options. He's hemmed in by the famine. I've just got to send him to Egypt. I've got to take the chance. Go, he says, before I change my mind. And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. But again, that would be wrong. If you read the narrative in Genesis carefully, you can read it again yourself if you like, 42 and 43, when you go home. But you'll notice that sometimes Jacob is called Jacob, sometimes he's called Israel. Now, you'll remember that he was given the name Israel when he wrestled with the angel. And when he prevailed, his hip socket was knocked out or joint. He hobbled on a stick for the rest of his life. That may be so physically. But on that evening when he wrestled by the brook, he became a great man with God. As the text tells us, he became a prince with God, which is what the name Israel means. He was no longer Jacob the supplanter. He was no longer the man of faith whose faith was often so weak that he attempted to do God's work for him and hence created a mess. He had now become Israel, a man who learned to hang on God rather than defeat him in a wrestling contest. And of course, that's true with ourselves. When we learn to hang on God, to hang on him, to trust him and to believe him in his goodness, in his purpose, all the time through thick and thin, we too become Israel. We become princes with God and we prevail. But from that point onwards, you'll notice that in the narrative in Genesis, sometimes he's called Jacob and sometimes he's called Israel. And sometimes the transition can be so sudden. And Jacob said this, and then we read that Israel strengthened himself. Why the difference? Well, the difference seems to be that when he's referred to as Jacob, the emphasis is falling on weakness. When he's called Israel, the emphasis falls on his strength. And you'll notice, I mean, there are various points in his life at which this becomes very, very plain. Jacob is weak on his deathbed, but just before he blesses the people, we're told that Israel strengthened himself. But let's just take the one that we're looking at. In Genesis 42, when his sons tell him that they've got to bring Benjamin back to Egypt, verse 36, Genesis 42, verse 36. Now, this is page 50 in your Bible. Just notice the way this is written. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more." That's because Simeon had been kept in ward in Egypt. "And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Now that's the language of weakness, isn't it? It's to look at providence, and let's excuse the man. I mean, when has our providence been as grim as this? Thinking your son's dead for years and years and years, and now the only other one that you see grace in, you're going to lose him too. So let's understand him. But see the weakness. "All these things are against me," he says. And Reuben intervenes and he says, "You can kill my two sons," he says, "if I don't bring Benjamin back here to you alive. Put him in my hands and I'll bring him back." But notice how Jacob still says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." But then if you move forward to chapter 43 and to verse 11, notice, "And their father Israel said to them," look, Israel, we expect the language of faith here, and so we do, "if it must be so," and he realizes that it must, "do this, take the best fruits of the land in your vessels, carry down a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and bring back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of the sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So be it." Israel says it. You may say, well, are these presents and gifts not a sign that he's weak and wavering? No. You'll notice that Esther does the same thing. When she says, "If I perish, I perish," she doesn't then decide to saunter into the king in any old appearance. She puts on her royal apparel. She remembers how she first impressed the king. She's not afraid to use her beauty with her own husband in the right way. She stands in all the dignity of her royal robes to make a first impression on the king. Like Oliver Cromwell said, "Have faith, keep your gunpowder dry." Having faith in God doesn't mean that we don't use what God puts in our hand. Jacob was like that. He says, "Give the gifts to the man, return double money to the man, but may God Almighty have mercy." He knows that that's what's needed in this case. He's not going to buy the man's approval. He's not going to do that. He knows that. He needs God in this situation. And Esther is the same. Esther is a great woman of faith. She's a true daughter of Israel here. If I perish, she says, I perish. Because I'm going in to the king. And I'm going in strength. And I'm going in faith. And my life doesn't really matter. It's a bit like the example that we referred to just, I think it was either last time or the time before, in the book of Daniel. You remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the burning fiery furnace, or they were about to be cast into it because they wouldn't bow down in front of the idol. Most Christian people today would say, oh, just bow outwardly, but inwardly just keep your faith. That would be today's evangelical answer to the problem. That's the contemporary evangelical answer. But their answer was no. They said, we are not going to bow down. And when they're brought in before the king, they use these words. And I think these words are really quite remarkable. Our God, now listen to this. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image. Think about that for a while. Our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us, but if not. Isn't that amazing? He is able, he will, but if he doesn't. How do we make sense of that? I think what they mean really is he is absolutely able to deliver us from this furnace. And they say, in his own way, he will anyway. Suppose the flames lick us up, devour us, and consume us. That doesn't mean that he won't deliver us from it. God's deliverance is inward, it's spiritual, and in its own way, in the real way, it's complete and it's whole. The flames may devour us and reduce us to ashes, but don't think that we've been destroyed. God has preserved us, and God has delivered us. So in that way, he will deliver us. And as a matter of fact, we do believe that he will preserve us from the fire. But if he does not, let it be known to you that we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's response was, if you expected Nebuchadnezzar to respond like Ahasuerus and his heart to melt, it didn't melt at all. He said, stoke that furnace, he said, 7 times hotter than it's ever been before. And of course, they're bound in. But a fourth appears with them, one in the likeness of the Son of God. And God famously delivered them. But that's the point. You see, they were essentially saying the same thing too. This is my course of action, and if I perish, I perish. And that is true Christianity. These three men represent true Christianity. Jacob represented true Christianity there, and Esther represents true Christianity. If she just loved being a queen, and if being queen of Persia was all that had come to matter to Esther, her fame and her position, then she would never have chosen this way. But like the Apostle Paul, she did not count her life dear to herself. She didn't. She laid herself on the altar. She might have been spared going any other way, but she would rather die in obedience than live in disobedience. Can you say that? Sin is sometimes quite cheap and easy. And there is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that reverence for God has decreased terribly in the Reformed churches in the Western world, certainly in our own land. The concept of the greatness and the majesty of God and the importance of humility and obedience to the God who demands our obedience, these conceptions have gone so low. It's not really difficult to sin, and it's not a terrible problem if we sin, because, hey, forgiveness is there anyway. But you know, these people would rather die than sin. They would rather die than sin. Can we understand that? Can we identify with that when there's a big decision to be made? If I perish, I perish, because guess what? My life is not the most important thing. God's cause is the most important thing. Doing what's right is the most important thing. So if I perish, I perish. And with that, she's strong in faith and gives glory to God. And a book is written about her right there at the center of the Bible. And this woman, just through obedience, becomes a woman whose name is remembered. If I perish, I perish. What does she resolve to do? Well, she calls a fast for 3 days. As we saw last time, that's equivalent to prayer. It's equivalent to earnest, serious prayer. Why? When you read the passage superficially, you think it's a prayer that's got to do with her decision, but it's not to do with her decision. The decision's taken. She says, "Go and gather the Jews and fast for me for 3 days, and so I'll go. And if I perish, I perish." Her mind's made up. It's nothing to do with guidance as to what she's going to do. She's absolutely going to do it. What's she praying for? Well, a couple of things. First of all, she's praying for the wisdom to know how to do it. You see, doing the right thing can be done in different ways. As we'll see next time, she does go about it in a clever way. It's not that she organizes herself and her appearance and all that to go before the king. But you'll notice, we didn't read it, but you can read it for yourself. I know several of you are going through this book right now in your readings and in your devotions. But you'll notice that all she asks for is a banquet. And then when she gets the banquet, the king says, "Right, what do you want?" And she says, "Another banquet." And you say, "Well, what's that about?" Well, that there's obviously strategy in that. There's cleverness in it. But that's not a cleverness that has just arisen out of her own heart. It's not her way of manipulating Haman or manipulating the king. God has led her to that. The strategy that she adopts has something to do with the 3 days that are spent in prayer and fasting. You see? Knowing what to do and how to do it. They both come from God, and she knows that. It's not as though she says, "Well, I've got to go and see the king, and now I'll do it my way." She says, "I'll do it God's way." How we need prayer for all things. For all things, we need prayer for the wisdom to do things, the right things in the right way. And then again, as well as praying and fasting for knowing how to do it, I'm very sure she's praying and fasting for strength to do it at all. You see, again, it's one thing to work out what the right thing is to do. It's another thing to have the resolve to see it through. And sometimes looking at the thing, even once you decide it's right, can be so difficult that you actually backtrack and say, "Well, I better do something else." It's not easy to do what is right. You remember when Israel were going to go into the promised land and they were conquering one people after another and they were ready to go in. And the spies went out to spy the land and to see the best way to overtake it. And they saw the sons of the Nephilim. They saw the descendants of Anak, the giant. And they just got frightened. They got frightened. And the report that they brought back to the church was, "Can't be done. Just can't be done. The world is too powerful. It's too powerful. We can't do it." And unbelief just rippled through the camp. It's that easy sometimes to bring unbelief in. Sometimes when a few prominent people speak unbelieving things, it just ripples its way through the church. And suddenly everyone doesn't believe. All the experiences that they had in coming through the wilderness and the goodness of God and the power of God and all that, so often repeated, worth nothing. In a moment of hesitation and unbelief, they fall away. And as usual, they're ready to stone their leaders. They didn't have the strength to see it through. You'll remember the martyrs in our own nation in the 17th century when they resolved to die. You'll see from the accounts of their last days that wasn't the battle over. They had to pray to die well. They had to pray that their resolve to die would be carried through. They didn't want to fail on the scaffold. They didn't want to become quivering wrecks and unbelieving wrecks on the scaffold. They didn't want to be people who publicly changed their mind just to spare their own lives at the last day. They needed strength to carry it through. You need strength to carry it through. Didn't our blessed Savior go to Gethsemane? Didn't he pray for strength to go through? I'm conscious that the only petition recorded in Gethsemane is, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But that's not all that's in Gethsemane. Take the psalms that surround Gethsemane, like Psalm 16 and other psalms of that kind, which are prayers for help and prayers for preservation. "Preserve me, O God, and help me, O God." He prays for the strength to go through what he has to go through, knowing that he has to go through it. Just knowing that you're going to go through it is not enough. You need the strength to actually see it through. Prayer. Prayer is at the heart of our lives, and prayer must be at the heart of our lives. Without prayers, we can't be the Christians that we're supposed to be. We can't prevail with God, and we can't prevail with men. The secret to our whole Christian life is in prayer. Prayer. To know what to do, and prayer for the strength to do it. And she did that. She calls others to pray with her. Notice she doesn't just pray herself, but she says, "Gather Shushan to pray. Gather all the Jews in this city. Let them all fast and pray. Let the church recognize the crisis. Let the whole church prevail before God." There's something in corporate prayer that is a beautiful thing. When the church has a prayer meeting, it's not just the same as my prayer meeting or me meeting with you. There's something in that. That in itself is a beautiful thing. But when the church calls a prayer meeting, surely it means more. When we gather together and plead with God, there's strength in that. There's power in it. There's strength for ourselves. And even when our Lord went to Gethsemane, we're told that he took Peter, James, and John to be with him. Now, you could say, well, was that not so that they would learn something? Well, I'm sure it was, but that's not all. "Could you not watch with me," he says, "one hour," when they fell asleep. "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Was it not part of our Lord's grief to be forsaken? Was it not a strength to him to have prayers from Peter, James, and John in his own company and in his own fellowship? Of course it is. Of course it is. She asks everyone to pray. The flip side of that is that I want you to notice that she prayed herself too. "I will fast and my maids will fast." Did I mention this before? Who are her maids to be fasting? Isn't that interesting that her closest personal attendants are people who will pray and fast? That tells us that her witness for these 5 years, 6 years considering her preparation here, her witness has been effective. She has brought people to faith in that time by the grace of God. But notice that she's praying. It's easy sometimes to rely on other people's prayers. You could be here unconverted today. You may be here, you're not a Christian, and you're relying on other people's prayers. Your parents praying for you and your brothers and sisters praying for you. None of that avails anything unless you pray for yourself. Do you not understand that basic, fundamental law of the spiritual life? That unless any of that moves you to pray for yourself, it is worth nothing. It'll only witness against you, not for you, on the day of judgment. She just doesn't rest in anyone else's prayers. Can I, as a minister, rest in your prayers for me? I would be fairly desolate without them. But can I rest on that? Must I not pray for myself? "Weep not for me, weep for yourselves, weep for your daughter." It all begins with ourselves. It all begins with ourselves. She prays. And you'll notice just the result of that when it comes to the third day, In verse 1 of chapter 5, she puts on her royal robes and she goes into the inner court. Probably not easy to get there. I'm sure there were guards in the way that actually wondered whether the queen had any calling from the king. I don't know. Again, God must have been present there. Whatever the protocol for getting into the presence of the king, she's able to reach a place where she's face to face, not far from the king, which is on her royal robes. And just for a moment, you know, you just wonder what the response is going to be. Is he going to flare up in wrath and demand the law of execution for coming in unannounced? Or is he going to speak in peace? It's interesting, you know, but God's gone before her in this too. He always goes before us. Whatever happens, he always goes before. He's always there. Even if Nebuchadnezzar gets angry and puts you into the furnace, God will go before. I think God's going before is actually in the peace in her own heart. That's one of the benefits of prayer. Prayer always gets you into peace, brings you into self-control, brings you into contentment. Doesn't matter how big the crisis, prayer brings you into peace, self-control. Notice the poise Esther has. You don't get the feeling here that anything is rushed or that anything is out of sync. It's the peace of God. She spent 3 days with God, and she's ready to do what she has to do. But the king's presence has, the God's presence has gone into the heart of the king. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like rivers of waters, whichever way he wishes. He sees Esther. Just like that. It seems that she hasn't really come into his mind for 30 days. And suddenly he sees her, and who can account for it? It's like when they saw the face of Moses as a child, and something came from that. There was just a communication from it. They knew that it was different. He just sees Esther and something just happens. He remembers her, who she is. And there's something about her inward beauty. Okay, he never became a Christian as far as we know, this man. As far as we know, he died as he lived, a sensualist full of many vices. But Peter tells us that when you're dealing with a difficult husband, that he's best won without words. Isn't that right? Best won without words. And Peter emphasizes the inward beauty that must constantly be on display. And of course, the first impression from Esther was always outward beauty, but it was immediately followed by what was inside. There's something about this woman that has a place in his heart. Deep down, he knows she's different. He's just about to understand exactly why she's different. He hasn't made the effort to find out exactly why she's different. He's just about to find out, but she is different. And she may not have won him to Christ with her inward beauty, but she preserved the church of God with her inward beauty. She preserved the church of God. God just turned the king's heart. And he raises the golden scepter, which means, I receive you, and she reaches forward to touch it. He so opens his heart that he says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. Apparently that's a standard Oriental expression, which doesn't really mean you can get half my kingdom, but it means whatever you want, you're going to get it. That's how favorable God made this man's heart. You could have thought there and then Esther would say, well, actually, here's what I want, but she doesn't. The reason why she doesn't, we'll see next time. Let's pray. Our gracious God, show us your mercy and show us that you do go before your people always. Even when the Red Sea lies in front of us, you will open it and we will discover that your footsteps are already in the deep. We praise you for every preparation you make in grace and in providence. We pray for Christian contentment in difficult situations, for sometimes, even in our home and family life, things are not as we would have them be. Help us not to be resentful. Help us rather to cultivate, especially our relationship with you, which lies at the foundation of all others. Help us to cultivate more and more of that inward beauty which comes from loving God, who loved us first and who gave himself for us. Teach us Christian contentment and help us always to rejoice in the Lord. For you truly are a husband to Israel. The Lord Almighty is his name. Be with us as the friend that sticks closer even than our brother. In the Savior's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 27 on page 32 in your psalm book. Verse 11, teach me, O Lord, how I should live, and lead me in your way. Make straight my path, because my foes oppress me every day. Give me not over to the will of vehement enemies, for liars rise to slander me and breathe out cruelties. Yet I am sure that in this life God's goodness I will see. Wait on the Lord. And that's always done in prayer. There's more to it than prayer, but it always involves prayer. Be strong, take heart, for him wait patiently. The last three stanzas to the tune Kilmarnock, and we stand to sing. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.